Good morning. As we start this morning, I don't know if you have ever had this experience, but it feels like for the last 15 years or so, I keep discovering that some of my favorite things from when I was a kid, music or movies or shows, are way deeper and sometimes way more adult than I had ever realized. Famously, the movie Shrek is filled with adult themes and humor that kids never notice until they grow up. This is a kind of storytelling that is pretty common in the Bible. Think about the parables that Jesus tells, or think about just some of the stories of Jesus's life and ministry. You read through these stories and for the most part, they're pretty straightforward, right? Someone comes to Jesus and he heals them. Someone comes and they try to trap Jesus, but he outwits them. A group of people need to eat, so Jesus feeds them. But then you reread these stories. Sometimes a day later, sometimes weeks later, sometimes a year later or 10 years later, and you just discover that each of these stories are so much deeper than you ever realized. Our passage this morning, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, is a lot like these other stories. In Ezra 1:1, God stirs something in the heart of the king of Persia to get him to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem to build the house of God. And then at the very end of this passage, the end of Ezra chapter 6, the people have built the house of God and they are celebrating, and we're told that God made this happen. And so, like, with this quick skim, it's one of those stories that you could wrap up with a neat little bow, right? God sets out to do something for his people, and then he does it. But of course, the story is a little bit more complex than that on a second reading. Because even though God is the one who's behind this project, God is using human beings. And we just know that when human beings get involved in anything, nothing is quite so simple. And we notice as we read that there are some human obstacles to getting the house of God built. See, because after the Israelites start to build the house of God, some people get in their way and they resist and they prevent it from being finished. Ultimately, the building stops, but years go by and then they start building again, and eventually they do get this house of God built. And at the end of the story, God gets the credit. Hopefully you can see the difference between, right, the first way of reading the story and then the second. See, the first is really simple. God commands something and it gets done. But the second way of reading is much deeper, much more complex. God apparently lets human beings get in the way of his plans and even appear to thwart them. And so the lesson for us as we're reading isn't just that God can carry out his plans. No, in this second story, we see that God, we see a God who gives humans an incredible amount of freedom. And we see a God who is still able to accomplish his plans even when humans use their freedom to stand in his way. This is great news. You might think of the first layer of reading this kind of story as the kind that you'd find in like a kid's storybook Bible. It's like saying God loves you and does stuff for you. And then the second layer is the kind of story you might hear as a teenager. It's where you recognize that God's love compels a response, requires a response. God loves you and has a plan for your life, but you have to receive that plan and walk in it. Right? There's a choice involved. You can join God and build with him, or you can fight against God as an enemy of God and his people. Then there's a third layer. We find it in our passage this morning. Right? It's not enough to just say God loves you and you're either with him or against him. You can be with God, fully on God's side, aligned with him, and even building for him. And yet the whole time be working against God's purposes. And so if that's where you find yourself, are you a friend of God or an enemy of God? Which side are you on? I want to help you read Ezra at this third level of meaning this morning. I think if we can let Ezra help us see beyond good guys and bad guys, us versus them, we will be better equipped to make sense of the world that we live in, where things aren't always so cut and dry, where moral lines aren't always so clear, where we might actually earn or deserve some of the opposition that we face. If you can read Ezra at this third level, you'll be equipped to hear Jesus maybe turning to you, a loving and committed follower, when he rebukes you, saying, "Get behind me, Satan," as he did his friend Peter. And maybe you'll be better equipped to hear Jesus when you're feeling jealous or frustrated because there are people out there who aren't following Jesus the way you are, but who are doing good or trying to do good in his name. And Jesus says to you, don't stop him from doing good, for the one who is not against you is for you. If we are able to go there, our passage this morning will help us see our world in a beautiful array of colors where maybe we could only see black and white before. Maybe you'll look at some enemies. You look at someone who looks like a pretty bad guy, and you'll see how he became like that. Maybe even seeing how Christians, maybe even well-meaning Christians, helped push him or this group into that direction. Maybe you'll find a new compassion within yourself. Maybe you'll be able to look at Christians, maybe even yourself, and you'll see that you have done things that you meant for good, that you meant for God, but they were done in such a way that you actually ended up hurting others or pushing others away from God. That's the invitation this morning, that the Holy Spirit would use this passage to help us see with God's eyes. May we see God's will more clearly. May we see the world with greater clarity. May we see our neighbors with the love of the Father, and may we see ourselves as we truly are. So let's jump into it. I want to start this morning by highlighting the main plot points of our passage between Ezra 1 and Ezra 6. So if you have your Bibles open, you're going to want to follow along and trace this story. And then we'll come back and we'll take a closer look at chapter 4. So Ezra 1:1, we hear Cyrus announce, "Yahweh has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of Yahweh." We heard this last week. Verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh." Chapter 2 then begins with the people coming out of their captivity, returning each to their own town. And we get a list of all those who returned. In Ezra 3, verse 2, then, we hear Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the people built the altar of God to offer burnt offerings. In verse 10, the people lay the foundation of the temple. In chapter 4, we learn about some of the opposition to this project. There's this group of opponents, and they start a letter-writing campaign to the king of Persia, which actually brings the building project to a stop. But then in chapter 5, after some time has passed, the leaders begin to build again, and another letter gets written asking the king whether it's okay to continue this work. And in chapter 6, the king demands the temple be finished. Which brings us to the end of chapter 6 in verse 14. They finish the building. And in verse 16, we hear the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They dedicated the house. They set priests up to serve in it. They celebrated the Passover together and they praised God with joy. Hopefully, you recognize levels 1 and 2 of the story that we already sort of mentioned, right? At level 1, God shows his love for his people by doing something for them. He builds a house for himself right in their midst as a sign of his presence with them. God loves them. But then level 2 reminds us that it's God's people versus the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. God wants a house in the midst of his people, but God has to overcome the adversaries who stand in the way. And God does that. It's perfectly fine, maybe even necessary for us to start with these first two levels of reading. But I want us to press deeper, to move deeper into the truth of this passage. Let us this morning grow up into maturity. So turn with me to chapter 4, where we first learn about these adversaries. Read with me in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the returned exiles were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to him, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Readers, always notice the tension that exists here in this passage. A group that the narrator calls the adversaries, they come to the returned exiles and they offer to help build the temple. And if we take the narrator's word for it, these people are adversaries. But other translations call them enemies. The narrator is telling us that they are against God's people. And so their offer must be disingenuous. It's some sort of trick. They're trapping them somehow. But they don't actually want to help. This is the way that we tend to read this passage if we don't move past level 2. This is exactly how the returnees interpret their offer. We hear their response in verse 3. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, declare the people. And then they appeal to King Cyrus, who gave them permission to return. If you're just reading this passage at level 1 or level 2, you'll be tempted to take these people at their word. Why shouldn't we trust them? These are God's people, right? Well, there are two hints that things are not quite right. Things may not be as they seem. First, you have the prophets of Israel. The prophet Isaiah, more than 50 years earlier, announced that the temple of God, the house of God, would be a house of prayer for all nations. So in other words, the complete opposite of what they are saying here, right? The nations should have everything to do with this temple that they are building. But even more explicitly, the prophet Zechariah, who was actually a contemporary of these returnees, says in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20, "Thus says Yahweh, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and they shall say to one another, let us go at once to seek the favor of Yahweh and to seek the Yahweh of hosts. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh in Jerusalem and seek the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So, according to Israel's own prophets, we should be suspicious of the returnees' response. Right? It sounds like the prophets' promises are busy coming to pass, being fulfilled right in their midst as a group of people who claim to worship Israel's God come to the returnees and offer to join them in seeking God in Jerusalem, just as the prophets had promised. And so the prophets of Israel cause us to question what we're reading. But then what the returnees say about King Cyrus pushes us to the end. When they say, we alone will build as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded. On the surface, this sounds authoritative and like a legitimate reason. Until we go back to what King Cyrus actually said. Chapter 1, verse 4. He told the returnees that they would be assisted by the men of every place where they had been living. And besides, in chapter 3, the returnees have already received some help from foreigners. Chapter 3, verse 7, "So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians," who live up north. They're peoples of the land, but in the northern region, "who brought cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa." Wait for it. According to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So, right, you can hear, right, in one breath, the people are receiving help from foreigners according to the authority of King Cyrus. But in the next breath, the people are rejecting help from so-called adversaries according to the authority of King Cyrus. Interesting, right? And then we see the authority's true color, or not the authority's, the adversary's true colors, or so we think. At a level 1 or a level 2 reading of this passage. But we read in chapter 4, verse 4, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Persia." We read this and we go, the returnees are justified, right? We were told that the people who offered to help build this house were adversaries. And they got turned away. And immediately they started doing adversary stuff, right? They discourage the people. They make them afraid to build. They bribe their counselors in an effort to frustrate their plans. And they do this for years. This is an open and shut case, isn't it? Straightforward. We've got good guys here just trying to serve their God, and we've got bad guys here who are just trying to thwart God's plans. Except a deeper reading of Ezra raises a flag when the adversaries are called the peoples of the land. Because we've heard this phrase before in Ezra? Why do we know them? Why do they sound familiar? Because back in chapter 3, verse 3, right after the people have returned, we are told this. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. You got that right? Before the so-called adversaries came to them, before these adversaries actually purposefully did anything to make them afraid to build, the returnees were already afraid of these people of the land. They aren't adversaries because they've done something adversarial. They're adversaries because the people perceive them as adversaries because they are already afraid of them. Right? More than that, they are gathered at an altar in chapter 3. The altar, it was the place where you came to meet with your God. It's the place where you experienced the love and the plans and the purpose of your God. See, the altar is the place where God's people experience the profound freedom of being forgiven by a loving God who is eager to forgive. The altar is the place where God's people encounter the free and radical love of God for sinners. The altar is the place where God's people are reminded that they are sinners who have been forgiven. It's the place where they are reminded that they don't deserve God's favor. It's the place where God's perfect love should cast out all fear, especially at this point in their story. And yet, it doesn't have any effect on these returnees. The returnees are afraid of their neighbors anyway. The returnees follow the natural human course. What do? They fear their neighbors who they don't know. And they turn their neighbors into enemies. They turn them into adversaries. Right? If you don't believe me, just listen to our own partisan politicians in our own day. Right? Just this last week, we listened to 4 days of speeches by politicians during Senate hearings. And do you know what I heard? Constantly and without shame, fear of neighbor. Democrats are afraid of Republicans, and they see them as enemies. And equally so, Republicans are afraid of Democrats, and so they can only see them as enemies. Both parties see the other as enemies of America, enemies of freedom, enemies of a certain way of life, and they treat each other like an enemy, declaring, "You have no part in us. You have no part in America." And then what does each side do? They discourage the other side and do things to make the other side actually afraid of them. And they find ways to frustrate each other's purposes, and it never ends. And in America right now, we're living as though you can love America without loving your fellow Americans who are part of America. Ezra 1 through 6 tells the story of people who think they can love God without loving their neighbors. They think they can love God without loving the people who are loved by God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to live as sons and daughters of the Father, love your enemies. That's it. Greet those who are not members of your family. Do not worry about your life. Don't judge others. And whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Obviously, Jesus is just summarizing everything about himself, who Jesus is and what he has done for us. See, he's not asking us to do something that's impossible, but he's simply asking us to be transformed by the love that he has shown to us while we were still his enemies. Jesus gave up his life for us. He welcomes us as brothers and sisters. He refused to worry about his life, instead dedicating it to serving us even unto death, trusting that God could raise the dead. He refused to cast final judgment on us, and he treated us how he wanted to be treated, even when we didn't return the favor. In almost every word from Jesus, you can see how the returnees missed every single opportunity to make peace with their neighbors. Rather than trusting the God who brought them back to the land, the God who was able to stir the hearts of a pagan king, they lived in fear of their neighbors who they refused to know. Refusing to believe that God could stir even their hearts, that God could love even them. The Israelites' fear of their neighbors became a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy. They saw the peoples of the lands and they were afraid of them, and they treated them like enemies, the enemies they assumed that they were, and so the people acted like enemies, making them afraid. On a much smaller scale, we do this sort of thing in our everyday lives. We walk into a room, we presume that nobody likes us or wants to meet us. We presume that everybody's being cold and standoffish, and so we withdraw. And we engage in this eternal stalemate with people. Somebody has to make the act. Somebody has to move forward and press in and offer themselves, make peace, bring love. Ezra pushes us past the simple categories of us and them, good guys and bad guys, and forces us to ask the question, what happens when we've helped create the bad guys? Another way to ask this question is, what happens when we think we're the good guys while we refuse to offer peace to our neighbors? Who is living like an adversary? See, the temple that they are building in Ezra 1 through 6, it could represent one of two different pursuits. On one hand, it might represent something God's people are trying to build or do. You might think of a mission or a cause or a project or a ministry, something that God's people feel led to do or build for God. Or on the other hand, The temple might simply represent seeking God, a desire to know and be close to God. But what Ezra warns us against is the mistaken belief that we can work for God while rejecting our neighbors. Ezra warns us against the mistaken belief that we can have a relationship with God, a real relationship with God, while we are rejecting our neighbors. And Ezra warns us that our fear might very well create the very thing we are afraid of. And so, who are you afraid of? Who makes you uncomfortable? Who keeps you up at night or leads you to post on Facebook? Who keeps you reading the news? Who are you convinced doesn't like you? Who do you blame for being distant or cold or harsh? Who do you imagine needs to get defeated by God? Or else we're all in trouble. I want to say something maybe controversial here as we wrap up. Simply praying isn't going to make you a more loving person. And even doing something for a group that you're afraid of won't make you more loving. See, the scriptures are filled with stories of people who can build a house of prayer, people who can gather around an altar for prayer while still fearing the very neighbor that God has commanded us to love. And so, if you are going to pray, pray for the person, for the group who makes you afraid, the person you're convinced is an adversary. And our world is filled with stories of people who feel nervous about their about any number of groups, but consider our unsheltered neighbors. And so they go and they find ways to serve the poor. But maybe they do it only by giving money or by serving at a distance behind the scenes, never actually learning someone's name or story. And so let me encourage you, if you're going to serve, learn a person's name. Get involved in the messiness of someone's life. Let them tell you their story. Allow your heart to join with their heart so that you might have compassion on them as a human being made in the image of God. Believe this. If you are afraid of some group of neighbors, if you hold back from some group of neighbors, it's likely because you don't actually know them. You might have some idea of who you think they are, at least what someone else told you they are like. But at the center, at the heart, you don't see them as human beings made in the image of God, loved by God, loved so deeply, in fact, that God gave his only son for them. But this is what God is inviting us into, that we might know how deeply we are loved and that that love might be offered to others. When we build for God, we build as a way of inviting our neighbors into the love of God. When we love God, we love God by loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we are opposed for our love, blessed are we, Jesus says. But if we are opposed for our lack of love, woe to us. Amen.